All right, good evening, everybody. It's my pleasure to read us the Bible passage this evening. And it comes from Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. And if you want to find it in the Red Bible, that's page 743, otherwise on the screen. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost."
It's good to be back. The building is looking good. I can't believe that the very component that makes the lift doesn't work. See what happens with that. I just kind of like that. Was that a technical term? The lift bit that makes it lift doesn't work. Sounds technical. I'm going to pray and give thanks, and then we're going to open up God's Word. Lord, we thank you for the chance to come and to gather as your people. A chance to come and to worship you. Chance to come and be reminded of all that you have done for us. Lord, we come with open hearts and open minds. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and that we would be changed and transformed. We ask this in your name. Amen. So the other day I worked out that it was 9 years ago, almost to the day last week, that I first knew the power of forgiveness. I kind of laid in bed and sat and remembered the feeling, the liberation, the relief of realizing that the burdens that I'd been carrying and the damage that I inflicted upon others, while they might not have forgiven me, a God of all creation had. I remember that day because it was the first time I took a breath where I wasn't feeling like my chest was caving in. I knew the power of Christ's forgiveness, and it's radically shaped my life. Forgiveness does that, doesn't it? Particularly the forgiveness of God. If you know it, if you've experienced it, it's unlike anything you could ever imagine. It's like this weight released. Hope and an opportunity presents itself. But this is what I've discovered about forgiveness. As I've kind of moved along over the last 9 odd years of walking with God, what I've discovered is that his forgiveness extends to a whole range of different people and is open, actually, in fact, to all. And sometimes that forgiveness, when it lands upon people's shoulders that you would ordinarily not expect, can be a little bit confronting, a little jarring. So I think often we have this preconceived idea in our mind on who deserves forgiveness and who doesn't, even in God's economy. And we kind of realize that everyone is broken and fallen, but as long as you haven't done anything really kind of super bad, then you kind of, you know, you're okay. You can kind of come into God's family and you can feel the forgiveness. You know, not like you've murdered someone or the case. I remember a few years ago, a church sign that came out, and I hate church signs. I'm really glad we don't have them. They're really cheesy and nasty. And you can find all sorts of them. They're kind of picking on Christians. It's fun. It's good fun. You can check it out. But this one was quite provocative. It was just after Osama bin Laden had been killed, and it came out that this big church sign that came out and said, "Jesus died for Osama too." In other words, Jesus offers forgiveness to Osama bin Laden as well. And the furor that was presented in the media was astonishing. Now, some, as far as we are aware, did not receive the forgiveness that Jesus offered him. But it shocked us, the fact that this salvation, this forgiveness of sins, can extend to even a person such as Osama bin Laden. I read of a Cambodian general, Pol Pot's right-hand man, who inflicted the death of 14,000 people. And as he was fleeing his nation, it was on the Thai-Cambodian border that he ran into an American missionary who shared the gospel, and he knew the power of forgiveness. Now, whether we can figure out whether someone deserves it or not, the reality is when Jesus comes, he brings radical transformation in people's lives. He brings this radical forgiveness that doesn't leave you in the same place as when before you've accepted it. It changes us. It reorients us. Somewhat jarring. Particularly when someone receives a forgiveness that we don't expect. It happens time and time again. And it happens here, particularly in chapter 19, with a man named Zacchaeus. A man who by rights did not deserve any of the forgiveness of sins, yet receives it. I mean, Jesus kind of consistently and constantly and radically transforms people's understandings on who is going to be invited into the kingdom of God and those who are to stay out. And right all the way through, particularly chapter 18, we see Jesus engaging and teaching and engaging with people, reorientating and re-establishing for the Israelite people who would be right to come into his kingdom and who wouldn't. In a sense, God, Christ himself sets up this stereotypical groups of who can enter and who can't. And so he starts these teaching of children and the value of children. And he brings the little children to him, contrary to cultural domain. He welcomes the widows, the outcasts, the downtrodden, those rejected and despised in their nation. Yet when he comes to the self-righteous rich rulers, the ones who the people would expect would be the first to be ushered into the kingdom, Jesus turns around and says, "Sell your possessions." It doesn't end very well for the rich ruler. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to establish himself for all time to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wanders his way through this little town of Jericho. And as he wanders through this little town of Jericho, he stumbles across a man, a small man, but a man nonetheless, a man who is rich, yet a man who is an outcast. Question begs to be asked, well, if the outcasts are welcoming to the kingdom and the rich rulers are rejected, then what do you do with a man who's both a reject and a ruler? How is God going to interact with him? How is Jesus going to talk with him? Well, it kicks off. Chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Zacchaeus, not only is he short and a little annoying, but he's filthy rich and he's a punk. He's a punk, why? Because as an Israelite, he works for the Romans. And not only does he work for the Romans, he works for the Romans in collecting the money of Israelites. So this occupying force who's already using sheer brutality against them are now using their own to go and collect their riches to keep paying for their brutal conflict upon Israel. And the point of this is that this little man, he's a chief tax collector. And so he's skimming off the top. So the way it worked in that particular culture was Rome would come and occupy a nation, would take some of the indigenous people and would set them up into high positions to work for them. Now, they had to collect X amount of dollars for the Roman Empire, but if they collected anything above that, well, that was good luck for them, and they could just take what they wanted. So young Zacchaeus here, he not only rocks up and says, right, well, you're going to give me X amount of goats and whatever else for your tax system, but I'm going to take a little for myself. He's working for the enemy. And in Israelite eyes, he's a traitor. He's working for the enemy. He's rejected his family, and he's working against God. He is as shunned as you could possibly get. Yet he's protected by Roman rule. This guy was filthy rich, yet rejected. And as Jesus enters into Jericho, you can imagine the crowds kind of gathering behind Jesus. This is the Jesus who has just healed a blind man, a Jesus who has spoken incredible things and done amazing works. He rocks up into this town. And little Zacchaeus, well, he can't get through the crowds. It says because he's small. But here's the trouble for me. Even small rulers get to the front. Even small rulers find their way to the front. Yet this crowd hates Zacchaeus. They've refused to let him through. But he's on a quest. And in part of his quest, he does two things no respectable Jewish man does. He runs and he goes tree climbing. That's for kids. And yet little midget boy goes running up a sycamore tree just to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Something about this Jesus that he knows he needs to see. He's not interested in seeing Jesus. He's interested in knowing Jesus. So what is Jesus going to do with him? How's Jesus going to react with this ruler yet outcast? Is the kingdom of God for such as people as this? I love the way Jesus does this in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. It's totally unexpected. That Jesus walks into this foreign land, this little town, and looks up at this young, this small little fella in a tree and goes, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Get down and get cooking. It's radical that a rabbi would come to someone who is so shunned by his community and offer the hand of friendship. Someone who is utterly rejected. One who is ruled with an iron fist on behalf of the Romans. Jesus goes to and says, I want to come to your house. It's astonishing who this Jesus really is, isn't it? But there's more to this. We can pick it up here. It says in verse 1 that he entered Jericho and was just passing through. Friends, Jesus doesn't pass through anywhere. There's always an intent. There's always a purpose. And the purpose comes through in these words, I must stay at your house. Or another way of translating it is necessary that I come to your house. It's interesting with this little use of the term, it is necessary. Some 10 odd times in the Gospel of Luke, that little saying is used. It is necessary. I must. And every time it's used, it's in relation to salvation. Generally macro salvation, generally in explaining that Jesus must die, that it is necessary for the Son of Man to die. It is necessary for Jesus to do all that he's about to do. Time and time and time again it is used. And this time, Jesus says, it is necessary that I come to your house. It is necessary. And because Jesus knew there is an element that salvation was about to break in here to this small, rich, segregated man. Jesus was not just passing through. This is Jesus showing who exactly he is, the authority he has, and who is welcome into his kingdom. The crowd, mentioning that Jesus is even going to go and eat with this man, are furious. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not for people such as this. People like this are not welcome in the kingdom of God. They're enemies of God. And this isn't just the Pharisees who are declaring this. This isn't just the religious people. This is the whole crowd. The whole crowd cannot believe that Jesus would do such a thing, that he would walk into the presence of a sinner and eat at his table. Who is this rabbi? Doesn't he know the rules? We thought he might have been the Messiah. Messiah, he's not out for people like this. Yet Jesus offers the hand of friendship to one who should never have been offered that hand at all. And the crowd are furious. Friends, the message of forgiveness, the message of Jesus extends far beyond our preconceived ideas on who is welcome and who is not. The gospel reaches so far beyond that, that Jesus came to save all who would come to him in repentance. The gospel is far-reaching and is glorious, and it reaches people like us. Filthy people who should not be in at all the presence of God. Yet because of Jesus and his offer of forgiveness, we walk into the presence of God and we enjoy him forever. It's astonishing. It amazes us. And it's in this moment that Zacchaeus' life is transformed forever. His mode of operation shifts 180 degrees. Have a look at this. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Right at this moment, there is repentance and there is restitution through this man Zacchaeus. In one moment of interacting with Jesus, his life is radically shifted. And in the sense, he does something that he's never done before. Publicly declare that he is a sinner, that he is guilty of all the charges laid against him by the people. And as he's had this moment of interaction with Jesus, as he receives the power, something has transformed him from that moment in which he said that Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Mate, get down from the tree and start cooking dinner." Radical change has taken place. And at that one encounter, he goes about setting his life right. "I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." His life will never be the same again. A moment of absolute clarity in receiving the power of Jesus lends to a completely change of life, repentance and restitution. There's no more powerful example of this in kind of Christian history, I don't think. I don't think there's anything more powerful than when we see in the slave trade and we see John, I've lost his last name, someone hit me with it. John Newton, that's right. And John Newton, in his moment of meeting Jesus and coming to salvation, works out through his life in which he sets about restitution. Now, I'm sure you've heard, if you've been a Christian for any kind of length of time, you've heard the story of John Newton over and over and over again. And for some of you more mature folks, you can just politely roll your eyes at me and go, oh, we've heard this story 100 times. But it's important for us to kind of celebrate our Christian heritage. And for John Newton, a man who in the mid to late 1700s worked on ships that took a whole bunch of cargo to West Africa to trade for slaves, only to sail them back into the UK to flog them off. Yet a man who, through various steps, is introduced to the person of Jesus and over time responds accordingly. Our first encounter is in the middle of a storm in which his ship is being buffeted and bashed, and cries out to Jesus, cries out for his need of salvation. And then upon receiving that, does absolutely nothing with it and goes about his life for the next 20-odd years. Living as a Christian sort of should do, he kind of excluded himself from profanity and drinking and debauchery and other bits and pieces, yet still continued to work on the slave ships. Actually, he continued to work on the slave ships for another 34 years. Yet in that time, his life was being changed slowly and surely until another moment in which he seriously meets Jesus and receives the forgiveness that can only come from Christ. And it's that moment that his whole attitude towards the slaves begin to change. He started to captain boats, which he was rightly criticized for. But after 30-odd years, writes a document, a pamphlet that is published, that sets about an irreversible change in which the abolition of slavery takes place. A man who once worked in slavery, meeting Christ, meeting Jesus, receiving his forgiveness and having his life radically transformed. Repentance and restitution. Friends, when we receive the forgiveness of Christ, it reorientates every component of our lives. When we truly know the power of his forgiveness, we live a different way. We engage in the world in a completely different manner. Where we once treated people poorly, we set about treating people rightly because we see the value in them. We see the value that Christ places upon them. The value that would send Jesus to his death on a cross in their place so that they wouldn't be separated from God but be ushered into his presence. And there they have the opportunity to stay forever. Friends, when we catch the nature of that forgiveness, our lives can never be the same. Can they? Can we ignore that forgiveness and just go about our lives? It changes us. It becomes the very motivation for how we live. Now, for some of us, we fail to see the power of Christ's forgiveness. And the motivation in which we live out our lives, quite frankly, is ungodly. We work out of this sense of guilt. That we've known that we know that Christ died for us, but somehow that we're still not good enough. And we are crippled with guilt. And so that we just work our way, trying somehow to appease God. So if I lead youth group, then God will be more pleased with me. And if I give to the poor, then God will be more pleased with me. And I've got to somehow continue to work and work and work so that God's forgiveness can still reign in my life. We've failed. If that is the case, then we've failed to grasp the power of Christ's forgiveness. We live out of a motivation of ungodliness. Or we live out of the motivation of fear. That Christ has forgiven our sins, but we're so terrified that he's going to take that back from us at any given moment. That we're terrified that if we put one step out of line, that somehow Christ will take it all back from us. And so we're crippled in guilt and in fear. We fail to see the beauty and majesty of his eternal life, his eternal forgiveness. When he has given us his true forgiveness and we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, nothing can rip us from his hand. Our salvation is secured in him. Guilt, fear, we do it out of obligation. We work this Christian life out of a sense of obligation that Christ died for us, so I've just got to work to make it up. Feeling that? What's the motivation for your life? For Zacchaeus, when he turns and repents and seeks to give back, he's not doing it out of a sense of obligation. He's not doing it out of a sense of fear. He's not doing it out of a sense of guilt for who he is. He's doing it out of a sense of he's been radically changed. He knows the power of Christ's forgiveness. How could he not seek to make a difference in the way that he was ripping people off? How could he not change the way he lives his life? Friends, is our lives, as we see Christ's forgiveness in our own lives, has it made any difference to the way we engage in the world? Is our lives radically different from once we were before receiving that forgiveness? Do we treat people the same? Do we still speak the same way? Do we act? Do we still rip people off? Do we still ignore people because they've offended us? Why do we see the power of Christ's forgiveness and allow him to be the motivation of our life? Where the Spirit of God becomes our mode of operation. Where we live accordingly. Zacchaeus' life is radically transformed. And in his moment of repentance and promise of restitution, Christ sees it and ushers these glorious words. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Why did Jesus come? To bring us forgiveness. To take those who were far from God and bring them again to himself. He came to seek and to save us. When the crowd called out, who does he think he is going to that person there? He's a sinner. The crowd only needed to look at themselves and to realize that they too were Zacchaeus. Friends, we were Zacchaeus too. Yet Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Us. And pretty soon we get to come to the Lord's table and we get to celebrate that in our lives. We get to come and to physically proclaim Christ's forgiveness and his rule and his reign in our lives. We don't come to this communion table with guilt or a sense of working to make God happy. No, we just come with gladness for what he has done for us. We come with gladness that he came to bring forgiveness. Friends, if you do not know the forgiveness of Jesus tonight, don't leave here without speaking to someone. Jesus came and he died seeking you, willing to forgive your sins, bringing you to the Father. You too can know the power of his freedom, his forgiveness. So why don't we pray? We're going to sing, and then we are going to proclaim again the gospel to ourselves and to each other as we eat and drink at the communion table. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, that you did come to bring forgiveness, that you've come to bring life, that you have poured out your grace on us. May we live lives, Lord, that have been radically transformed by your gospel. May we live lives that honor you at every step of the way. May you be our motivation. May we live our lives knowing the power of your freedom.